Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. It's a privilege and a pleasure to continue our study in John, the Gospel of John. And if you'd turn there with me, we'll pick up our study in chapter 2. And if everybody is sat and comfortable, we'll ask you to stand and we'll read this passage together in honor of the Word of God. And we'll start reading in verse 12 and we'll stop at verse 22. So, Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to see you this morning. You are holy and you are lifted up. We want to see you the way that John saw you. We want to have your glory revealed to our hearts this morning. We want to respond in the belief that you want to see. We want to know the real Jesus even this morning. We know that that can't happen apart from the truth. And we know that that can't happen apart from the mighty working of your Spirit within us. And so we ask for those two mighty things working together this morning in every heart here, that even today, even this morning, we might believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks. Well, I wanted to come up with some really nifty name for this title for this message this morning. And so, if Peter can bring that up, we'll call this the cleansing of the temple. Because you just can't improve on that, and you really can't improve on John's telling of these accounts. And so we don't want to try to improve. We just want to try to be faithful to what John was saying. And so what we'll do this morning is to endeavor to understand better what John was saying, to see what John was seeing, to know what John knew about these things. So just a bit of review here before we jump into this story. And this is a simple story. You know it. You've read it. This could be the first time you've ever heard it, and now you could repeat it to yourself in your mind. Now that we've simply read through it, it's a very simple graphic story. But just to review what John's purpose is in his gospel, what is John's objective? What is he trying to do? And we know that in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he tells us. He says that his purpose in this are to tell the story, to show forth these signs, the ones that he chose, about Jesus and what he did, in order to bring about the result of belief in the heart of those who would hear, an opportunity to believe, and that through that belief, we might have life in his name. So the signs lead to belief, lead to life. That's his purpose. He told us that. Now, he gives us a hint, if you look back in chapter 1. In fact, it's not a hint. He just flat tells us. This is how he does that. This is how he goes about that in verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He does it by revealing his glory. This glory was revealed to the disciples. John is the beloved disciple whom Jesus loved. John is in his old age here, and he knows what that revelation did to his heart. He knows that that's the only thing that can really change a heart. And so in order to minister, to be a minister of the gospel, he has to faithfully show forth the glory of God. Through the revelation of Jesus' glory, the possibility of the birth of faith exists. So what is this glory? What's this glory of Jesus? What does John mean when he talks about the glory of Jesus? You think about it this way. The glory of Jesus Christ is all of his attributes combined. All of them. Everything about Jesus, all the truth about Jesus, the sum total of that equals glory. So John in his gospel is pursuing the objective of faith by revealing Jesus' glory. So in order to be faithful to John's gospel, we need to primarily focus on how each of these stories and each of these truths reveal the glory of Jesus, or reveal the various attributes of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, plain and simple, you know, we can ask a lot of questions and we can search in our hearts for answers. And these questions are good questions. What is this about salvation? What is all this talk about a Savior? What is all this talk about Jesus dying on a cross? Why did Jesus have to die? What is all of this about the blood? These are good questions. And I believe there's answers in Scripture for all of those questions. But the most important question that we are faced with and we have to ask and we have to answer is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we won't beat around the bush at all this morning. We'll be faithful to John's gospel because John has one purpose in mind here and in his heart and in his words. And that is to show that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And that is all through this gospel. See, why did John write this gospel? There was already three gospels. And he saw, and the Holy Spirit moved in his heart to realize something was missing. See, it was good for Jews to accept Jesus as their king, Messiah. That's a good thing, but not enough. It was good for Romans to understand the suffering servant sacrifice of Jesus and receive him as their Savior, but that wasn't enough. It was good for Greeks to understand that Jesus lived a perfect life and was the quintessential example of perfect man in the flesh, but that wasn't enough. See, there was one other aspect about Jesus that we have to understand and accept, and that is Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. And that begins to be the answer of all of our other questions. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did we need a Savior? And we'll endeavor to see some of those this morning. So just in review, Just so we know where this story fits in John's progression here, last week we saw this wedding at Cana. We saw Jesus perform his first public sign, the turning of water into wine. So what are we seeing today in contrast to that? And this is a vivid contrast. You see, in the wedding feast, we see the grace of Jesus. He meets a very practical need at this wedding in a very real sense, doesn't he? Mary said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus turned water into wine, so we see his grace. But you know, in all of these stories and all of these passages, we see something deeper, don't we? We see a spiritual reality behind them. It's all through John. It's all through this gospel. There is the historical, real, physical event of turning water into wine. There is this historical event of a actual temple in Jerusalem, and Jesus going in, creating a scourge of cords and driving out the sheep and the ox and the money changers. That really happened. But there's also spiritual significance and spiritual reality, which is even more important behind that. And we see that all through here. And quite frankly, people saw them, but they didn't see them. People heard these things, but they didn't hear them. We see in this first chapter, John is telling us that he came into the world in verse 10, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. In verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. We see in this chapter that he's going to speak about tearing down this temple and raising it up again in 3 days. They saw that literally. You're going to tear down Herod's temple that took 46 years to build, and you're going to build it back up in 3 days. But that's not what he was talking about. We're going to see it next week with Nicodemus. You must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom. Nicodemus literally saw a picture of a grown man crawling back into the womb. Ridiculous. That's not what Jesus meant. We see it in chapter 6, where he talks about being the bread from heaven that came down from heaven. And unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And they literally saw a following of cannibals. How can this be? And that's not what he was talking about. So we don't want to miss, as we go through these different aspects of these stories, the significance behind the spiritual realities. At the wedding in Cana, then, what did we really see there? We see this wonderful first miracle, Jesus meeting a need, and some would even say his stamp of approval on the drinking of alcohol and partying. But what is really the picture, the spiritual reality of what we're seeing? We see a picture of a failed religious system. We see 6 empty stone pots with this so-called cleansing water for Jews. And then we see Jesus filling that to the brim with a picture of life. So here's this dead, this religious system of the Jews that cannot cleanse, that cannot save. And Jesus fills that with life, new life, the new wine of life through Christ. So in our story today, John wants to reveal Jesus' glory. He's on a mission to show that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has the authority on earth to do what he did. And John's right on task. And we want to see the glory of Jesus this morning, pursue that faith. So, we can only relate these things, but we know that it takes the Spirit of God to reveal them to each heart that's here. So let's bring up our first point here this morning, if we could, Peter. And that's just it. We're real simple. We're just going to have 4 points this morning to talk about and stay on task with John. And he starts in verse 12, after this wedding in Cana, Jesus, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, I wrestled with that verse this week because I know John just doesn't put something in just to put something in. Why is that verse there? Because following that, he's going to go down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and that's really the heart and soul of our story this morning. Well, John is reminding the reader that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but he centered his ministry, his three-year ministry out of Capernaum on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. He's going to spend a lot of time in Capernaum. Peter is from Capernaum. Many of the disciples are familiar with that area. And there are some great, great truths that are going to come out of this area and this idea of Capernaum and their response to Jesus Christ. And we'll see that later in our study, not today. But just to get an idea of this, maybe we could bring up a map of this area, this next slide, Peter. And if this is a little busy, but if you can see this here, here's the Sea of Galilee. Over here's Cana, where we were last week. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, right here. And right here on the north of the Sea of Galilee is Capernaum. And so Jesus is going to travel out of here throughout Galilee, into Samaria, into Judea, and he's always going to be coming back to this area of Capernaum. Now, this is about a 25-mile hike between Cana and Capernaum. And I wanted you to look at this slide just so you get an idea of the layout. We can kind of gloss right over the idea of what was going on and what was involved in ministry in Jesus' day. Of traveling about. You know, you got in your car and you came here this morning, and it was all you could do to be here on time, right? There was some planning involved in any of these events. You know, we think we're busy today with all of our weddings at CBF. Our weddings seldom last longer than several hours, other than for those of you that are preparing them. Then you might have a day into that. But these weddings represented about a week. So he's been over here in Cana, at least his mother and some of the others involved in that. But that celebration goes on for days. And now he's heading down for the Passover in Jerusalem. The Passover, you'll remember, is how long? 7 days with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover feast and all of those activities. Now, I looked to try to understand what the route was from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is right here. And you can see these mountains, the valley of the Jordan River, mountains on either side. And also this area is Samaria. Now, what was the problem with Samaria for Jews traveling from the north to the south? They avoided any contact with Samaritans, right? So they would generally travel on this side of the Jordan, on the east side, in their routes for the Passover. And so literally tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people are making this pilgrimage every year to Jerusalem to the Passover feast. And so the route that made sense as I studied this is about 120 miles. So when we read in Scripture here that the Passover of the Jews was near and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, we might not get the flavor for what's involved in that. This is going to be a week-long event. It takes about a week to travel there and about a week to return. You remember when Jesus was 12 years old, his family went up to Jerusalem for the Passover and they left and they got about a day's journey and realized Jesus wasn't with them. And they went around checking and they finally went back to Jerusalem to look for him, and it took 2 days to find him in the temple. So this just gives you a sense of the kind of commitment and what's involved in what they're doing when they go down to Jerusalem or go up to Jerusalem. So I'm going to just make the assumption that Jesus needed to go back to Capernaum to do some packing and get ready for this trip. You're going to need a place to stay, maybe take some tents, kind of get your things together, your disciples, the other people that you're moving with. And go down there. I want you to notice something in verse 13 here. John calls this the Passover of the Jews. Now you remember in our study in Exodus that this was the Lord's Passover that they were to celebrate. But what in effect had happened in Jerusalem was it had turned into something called now the Passover of the Jews. It wasn't as distinctive as it had once been, and we're going to see some of the problems with that. So let's move on to our next point here, and we'll spend some time on this. Jesus is love, but Jesus is also righteous and will judge and punish. We see in this passage something that may trouble us about the character of the Lord Jesus. And in our day, we live in a time where people want to pick and choose what they like about Jesus, and they want to discard what they don't like about the Jesus of the Bible. But John wants to make it very clear in his gospel that you don't get to pick and choose. Jesus is who he is. And his glory involves everything that he is. So he is love. And he is full of grace and truth, but he is also righteous, and he has a zealousness for reverence for the things of his Father. So we see in verse 14 through 16, this scene that he came into the temple and he found this selling of oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And we see a response from our Lord that we don't see any other time. He literally makes a scourge. He puts together a whip, maybe out of cords from leashes that were used to lead these animals around. And he drives them all out. He's furious. He's fired up. I think it's interesting to make a note here that in Cana we saw his grace. In the temple, what we see is his passion for righteousness and for reverence and judgment. John begins Jesus' ministry in his gospel with a wedding feast. And next, we see him cleansing the temple in judgment. Think about John, what he wrote in Revelation, in the book of Revelation in chapter 19. John talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we see that vision of this great, great celebration in heaven. And what immediately follows that in chapter 19 is the Lord comes back in cleansing judgment with a sword. So there's a parallel to this, what John is showing us in his gospel of Jesus' first coming. Jesus comes with grace and mercy, but it will be followed with judgment and punishment. Malachi 3:1, if we could put that up on the screen. This is what Israel had. This is their Bible. This is what they were very familiar with. The last prophet in Israel, Malachi, wrote primarily about Messiah and Messiah's coming. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Who's that? John the Baptist. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And then the next verse, Peter. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now you know what refiner's fire is. We sing that song. You know what it is to purify, to heat up metal and purify it and get rid of the dross. But what is fuller's soap? What was the fuller? Just to give you a picture of that real briefly. You know, they'd shear the sheep and they'd bring the wool into the storage bin. And then the fuller would take that wool and his job was to turn it from its smelly, oily. If you've ever been around sheep, they stink. You know, no offense, because you're the sheep of the Lord. But sheep stank, you know, and the dirt is in their wool, and it's just nasty. So the fuller takes this very caustic soap, very, very powerful soap, and he beats this wool with rocks to beat out all of the dirt, all of the impurities, until that wool is white. And then they'll spin it into thread, and they'll wash it again until it's absolutely white. So that's the picture that Israel would have about the day of Messiah's coming. That first he would be preceded by the messenger, which was John the Baptist, and then suddenly he would appear in his temple. And he would come with refiner's fire and fuller's soap. And then Revelation says this, and I think we can bring that up too if we have it. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So John presents, behold, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist. And then we have John in his gospel, John the Apostle, showing also the wrath of the Lamb. So Jesus goes into this temple and cleanses the temple. Let's take a look at this just to get a handle. What are we talking about with this temple? This is Jerusalem in Herod's day. This is a fairly large area, and these roads came down through Samaria. This actually should extend up through the Kidron Valley and on up to Galilee. But the Temple Mount was an elevated area. That's why it was always the highest place in Jerusalem and spoken of as going up to the temple. And Herod had greatly expanded the temple in his day. In fact, he had started 20 years prior to the birth of Jesus, this renovation of Zerubbabel's temple. And maybe just a little bit of history on the temple. You remember that David was the first to have a heart for building a temple. And I just want to read to you. So we have in our mind, what was the intention of the temple? What was behind David's heart for building the temple? You remember, David finally got into the kingdom, and he established his throne in Jerusalem, and he overcame the enemies. The Lord delivered him from all his enemies. And then he built his palace, and he's living in a house of cedar, and he decides, you know, it's time to build a temple for the Lord. And Nathan, the prophet in his day, said, do everything that's in your heart to do. But the Lord came to Nathan and gave him a revelation to take back to David. And he told him, you're not going to build the temple. In fact, he said, "Who have I ever asked for a house all of the years I've been with Israel?" And he said, you won't build the temple. But here's what the Lord said to David in Chronicles 17. And you can just listen to this. You don't have to go there. He talks about this son that would come after David. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And of course, we know Solomon did build the temple. But then he goes on, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. David responded to that, and he said this, O Lord, there is none like thee. Neither is there any God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make thee a name by great and terrible things, and driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou didst redeem out of Egypt? So, the Lord tells David that you're not going to build the temple, but a son that will come from you will build my temple. And Solomon did. But this is much broader than that, because David's greater son than Solomon was Jesus. Jesus came from the line of David. And God is referring to the everlasting kingdom, not Solomon's kingdom, but Jesus' kingdom. And that's mainly what John's point is in all of this, and what we want to focus on this morning, is the contrast of this earthly temple in Judaism to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that scene that day, this magnificent temple of Herod, this opulent, huge fortress that had been built, and all the people coming down to celebrate this Passover? And yet, the Son of God, whom was spoken of before, entering into that temple, the Lamb of God, during the Passover feast, the very Passover Lamb of God appearing among them. Do they understand this? No, they don't understand at all. Let's take a closer look at this area, if we could, with the next slide. And this will give you an idea, a little bit of the, here's this Kidron Valley, and probably the road that Jesus would have come up and ascend this hill up to the temple area. And so Solomon built a glorious temple that was destroyed by Babylon when Israel was taken captive for 70 years into Babylon. Later, there was a remnant that returned with Zerubbabel and rebuilt the temple. And what we mean by that temple is just this small area right here of the holy place and the altar and the place of sacrifice. Now, in Herod's day, he decided to expand this massively. And in the next picture, we have a representation of what Herod did. And I'm just showing this so you have a sense of what's going on here in Scripture. So here would have been the remnants of Zerubbabel's temple that was rebuilt after the captivity. Herod expanded this whole area. And this, in this area, is the courtyard of the Gentiles, all around the temple proper. Now, to give you a size of the scope of the size, these pillars along here, these porticos were massive, 35 feet high, made from one marble stone. They were carved out at the top, set in here. So this is 35 feet high right here. And the roof and the ceiling was all carved cedar. The floor was all marble, all the way around this portico. And then out here were different colored stones in the court of the Gentiles. Absolutely spectacular. I think the next slide has a bit of a model that this gives you an idea of what it may have looked like. In the first side, we were looking on the west side of it, on the east side of it. Here's the east side. Mount of Olives up here. Here's the Kidron Valley down here. And so as you entered from the east and moved to the west, you went progressively more holy in the temple proper. Jesus probably, most people would enter on these steps to come up into these porticos and enter in to this side of what is known as the court of the Gentiles. Now, what was Herod's point in expanding that area? The idea was that all the world could come and see the glory of God. What was the point of the temple? The temple represented God's presence on earth. It was a place to access God. This is where you come to meet God. God's representation on earth was based in the temple. Now, how big of an area are we talking about here? I talked to my wife about this the other day. This is why this is important, because I believe this is a huge sign that one man could clear this area. This area of the courtyard of the Gentiles is 35 acres. 35 acres of territory. Absolutely packed with merchandise, sellers, tables, money changers, stacks and stacks of doves. And why would it be packed? Well, it's estimated that in Jesus' day, annually, about 2.25 million people would come to the temple during Passover. 2.25 million people. Now, just to give you something to relate to, the Puyallup Fair, we're familiar with in our area. On its best day ever, it had 180,000 people at the fair. If you were there, that didn't even begin to be as crowded as this, because at the fair, you have 160 acres, including the parking lots, to spread out in. Here, you're packed into 35 acres. Now, we have maybe 200 people in this room at a given time, maybe a little more if we pack it out. And with a sound system, and with visuals, and with excellent musicians, we have a hard time getting your attention. Jesus clears out this area. All of it. This all gets emptied out. Who could do that? Why would they go? How could that be possible? What is the Passover? Just, again, a brief history so we understand the magnitude of what's going on here. You remember in our study in Exodus what the Passover was all about. Remember? It is the ultimate example for the Jew of God's power of deliverance. It is the ultimate example to the Jew of God's power of deliverance. They were delivered from Egypt. Somebody has said it's the touchstone to the Jew of God's power. You remember what happened? God had shown His mighty power in Egypt through these various plagues that came upon Pharaoh, who resisted and resisted and resisted and wouldn't let them go. He held them in slavery and wasn't going to let them go until that night of the Passover. And each Jew was instructed to take this Passover lamb that they had in their house and to kill it as a family and to roast it and to eat it all and to be prepared to leave Israel that very night. To take the blood from that lamb and to apply it to the doorpost of their house. And this would be a sign to who? To the destroyer, to pass over that house. And if you didn't have that blood applied, every firstborn in Egypt died that night. This became an everlasting or a lasting ordinance for them to practice every year in their first religious month, this celebration, and to eat the Passover feast, followed by 7 days of no yeast, of unleavened bread. So now, Jesus, you know, the thing that hit me hardest about this week, studying this out, in answer to the salvation of the Lord, the question, what are we saved from? What do I need to be saved from? You know what we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from God. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. You know why we need to be saved from the wrath of God? Because of sin. Because of my sin, God's wrath is upon me. I was born into that. That's the condition that I inherited from my dad, Adam. Your dad. You got it too. You got the sickness. And we need to be saved from God. So why did Jesus need to die as the Passover lamb? Why did there need to be a Passover lamb continually pointing to the Lamb of God? Because the only one that can save us from God is God Himself. No man can save you from God. So Passover represents the power of God to save His people from His wrath because of their sin, to bring them out of slavery and bondage. And the temple represents access to God. So make sure we see this picture as Jesus walks into this area and clears it. Verse 17 says, His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." You know, Psalm 69:9 is where this comes from. And that psalm is a psalm about reproach. The reaction of David's enemies regarding his hard actions before God. David loved the Lord, and David reverenced the Lord, and David wanted this house for God and wanted the nation to reverence God the way he reverenced God, and he received reproach and hatred for that. I believe that John might be indicating a little bit of his own heart at this moment, standing there with Jesus. I don't think they probably had a lot of warning that Jesus was going to do this. They probably had a wonderful trip for about a week, camping out in the Jordan, traveling down to Jerusalem from Capernaum, talking about all the wonderful things in the Scriptures, marveling at the Messiah that they'd found, a happy time of year going down for the Passover, and they all walk into the temple undoubtedly marveling at all of this, at the wonder, at the majesty of it all. And then suddenly there's this explosion of wrath and they turn to see that it's Jesus. And he's made a whip. And he's driving everyone out of the court of the Gentiles. And they're probably having the thought of, we are in big trouble. So, that brings up point number three. Religious cloaks are a cover-up for greed and wickedness. They're a cover-up of hypocrisy. Verse 18, the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? What sign? What do you got? Who? In other words, who are you to be doing this? Well, don't be fooled by this diversion. Jesus wasn't. He wasn't fooled at all. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. This is a diversion, a smokescreen. I believe, in studying this, that there were many Jews that were appalled at Herod's temple and this system of merchandise that had been set up to make money. You see, in order to fulfill the law, each Jew had to come to Jerusalem annually and pay a temple tax, and that tax had to be paid in Jewish currency, coin. And these were not the coins that you would have, that you'd be trading with. In other words, if I went to Morocco, they might want me to pay them in dirhams, not in American dollars. So I have to get my dollars changed into dirhams for certain things. Well, in the same way here, you had to pay the temple tax with the right coinage. Well, that's fine. That's not a problem. But the money changers were charging exorbitant fees for that and just fleecing these people. And then, you know, if you were coming 120 miles and you needed to have something to sacrifice, bringing that with you all that way is not exactly convenient. So as a convenience to you, today we have all of that available right here in the court of the Gentiles. And so you could come with nothing and get what you needed when you got there. And so these people under Herod, the whole system was profiting from Passover, profiting hugely. And this is what Jesus is reacting to. You've turned my Father's house into a mercantile, into a bazaar, into a garage sale. There's no reverence here. This ought to be a house of prayer. This ought to be a place where people seek the Father. But you've turned it into a store. And they were covering it up with religiousness. With religiousness. Matthew 12:39, if we could bring that up. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. But he answered Jesus and said to them, the Pharisees, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Why is it evil and adulterous to crave for a sign? Why would that be evil? I mean, what was the big thing here that Jesus was so upset about? Like, it was that very thing. Is it's a cover-up. It's a religious cover-up. They knew this was wrong. I believe that when Jesus entered that temple and he made that whip, that not only was he driving them, but they were fleeing from his presence. There was such a presence of God among them, similar to when, remember when the cohort came to the garden and wanted to arrest Jesus? And Jesus went out and met them and said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. I am. And what happened? They drew back and fell over. Kind of comical. But I believe that same kind of power and presence was here in the temple. And all of these elements and all of these agents and all of this wickedness and all of this distraction from what the temple was supposed to be fled before him. Matthew 23:25 says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." In other words, you look good on the outside, but this is what's in your heart. Jesus knew all men, and he knew what was in a man. And he saw right through this fallacy. And he didn't stand for it. He drove them out. So our final point, point number four. Jesus' death and resurrection was the end of the temple of Judaism and the beginning of the temple of his church. His death and resurrection was the end of the temple of Judaism and the beginning of the temple of his church. Jesus answered them to their question, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Of course, the Jews mocked that, but John reminds us that Jesus was speaking of his body. "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Jesus is referring to his body. He's referring to the fact that they will kill him. In fact, this very claim, if you'll remember, you'll see throughout the Gospels, is being used as primary evidence to kill him. They even used it when he was on the cross. "Isn't this the one who said he'd tear down the temple and 3 days later he'd build it back up again? Why doesn't he save himself?" But there's something far more significant about Jesus' words here, and we don't want to miss that. And it's this. When they killed Jesus, they killed the last Passover lamb. And in effect, they destroyed the temple system, the existing temple system. When they killed him on the cross, he became the final Passover lamb. Never would there need to be a sacrificial system again. Jesus died once and for all. But in doing so, they destroyed their temple system. It was no longer valid. It had no purpose any longer. John 2:16, just to go through a series here of how Jesus changes in regards to the temple. In our passage in 2:16, he calls it my Father's house. "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Later, in another cleansing of the temple, this is at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, in Luke 19:46, he says, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." So he goes from my Father's house to calling it my house. But finally, in Matthew 23:38, he says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Your house is being left to you desolate." What a remarkable sequence that follows this. You know, this temple of Herod wasn't finished yet. It had been in the building for 46 years. And it wouldn't be finished and completed until 63 A.D. 63 A.D. And it stood for just a few years. And then what happened? Titus came in, and as Jesus said, there was not left one stone upon another. It was finished, though. It was completely leveled in 70 A.D., but it was finished the moment Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Jesus on the cross hanging there, you remember? As he died, right before he died, as it turned dark, declared, "It is finished," and there was a great earthquake. And the curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom, indicating an act of God. Finished. This system is finished. And so what do we have today of the temple? Our last slide here. One more. That's what's left. Here you have a section of the west wall today called the Wailing Wall, which is just an excavation where over the years those who were sympathetic to the Jews allowed them to reset up some of these blocks and create an area where they could go and pray and touch these blocks and weep over the memory of the temple and what they've lost. Herod's great temple, this is just part of the retaining wall, is all that's left today. It was finished when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus is who He said He is. He is who His faithful witnesses say He was. The question is, have each of us received Him? See, it's not enough to receive part of Him. It's not enough to eat a piece of the Passover lamb. It's not enough to just believe that Jesus is a God of love, or Jesus was a good man, or Jesus had a mission that met the needs, basic needs of people. Jesus was a healer. None of that's enough. Those are all good attributes of Jesus. But we need to receive all of Him. Especially the part of Him that declares, I am the Son of God. I am the Lamb of God. So have we received Him? If we are going to be part of the exodus from the slavery of sin, we have to receive all of Him. And what a glorious thing this is. Because Jesus, in His resurrection that we read in our passage this morning that He looks forward to, started, He literally in 3 days raised up the temple. Yes, He raised up the temple of His body. But He also raised up the temple of His holy church. And His church has survived to today. And you're it as a believer. You are a part of the temple of Jesus Christ. He's the head. We are the living stones that have been placed into that temple. Far more glorious than this one that we've seen of Herod's. Its purpose, though, hasn't changed. Jesus is the representative of access to God. Jesus is the glory of God. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. There is no other place to go. There was no other place but the temple in Jerusalem in its day. Today there's no other place to go than Jesus. No other place. In Him alone, there's no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved. So I want to encourage everyone to receive Him fully, every aspect of His attribute, His deity, His perfect man, the suffering sacrifice that He gave as the Lamb of God, and King Messiah in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and Lord Jesus Christ, what a marvel it is to look into these things and to hold You up and to see You for who You are, the mighty King, the humble servant, the perfect man, and the Son of God. Through none other is there salvation. Lord, I pray that each heart here would be so moved in reverence to You that we would not allow anything to creep into our lives, be it money, be it immorality, be it the world, be it any distraction that would take away from Your majesty and Your glory that would reign in our hearts, that would clear them out, Lord, not by compulsion, but as Your light enters our hearts, as You come in, as we receive You fully for who You are, everything else flees away as darkness flees from light. Lord, John said in his epistle, he who has the Son has life. Lord, we pray for that life this morning. We pray that we would see Jesus as that passionate one, cleansing us from inside. We pray that we would yield to Him in every way and give Him the honor and the glory in His name, because He deserves it. Amen.